Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew now for a little over a year. This is actually our 61st week in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 12, Matthew has recorded two accounts of healings performed by our Lord. The latter of a man who was demon-possessed and who was blind and mute. This is the third incident in Matthew 12 where Matthew writes about conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first two incidents, one dealing with the disciples of Jesus picking heads of grain, and the other with the healing of a man with a withered hand, both dealt with the law of the Sabbath and concerned the Pharisees' understanding of the law of the Sabbath. But this third instance, the setting is not said to be a Sabbath. This time, the Pharisees could not claim that Jesus is violating some Sabbath rule. This time, a man was brought to Jesus who was possessed by demons and who was blind and mute. Now, recall, Matthew's focus here was on the reaction to the healing of the crowds and the Pharisees, not on the healing itself. Matthew writes, verse 23 of chapter 12, "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" Son of David was their term for the Messiah. And this miracle at least caused them to wonder if this was not the long-awaited Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard the people wondering whether this might be the Messiah, they said, "This man, this fellow casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Mark tells us the scribes from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul was a label for the ruler of the demons, who we know as Satan. Their accusation was, Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons. If he tells a demon to enter a person, that demon enters that person. If he tells the demon to leave, the demon must obey. But these demons left at Jesus' command. And therefore, the Pharisees argued not that the power of God was at work, but that Beelzebul was actually inhabiting Jesus, and that Jesus was working with the power of Satan. We should realize the scribes and the Pharisees did not welcome their Messiah. They seemed to prefer things remain as they are. While they were still had influence with Rome and with the people of Israel, while they were enjoying a place of high status in that society. But they've been exposed already by Jesus as men who did not care about the people, who did not care about their nation. They only cared about their position. But in the face of more and more supernatural works being done by Jesus, there could no longer be any doubt that what Jesus was doing was by supernatural powers. He was not like anyone they had ever known. But rather than acknowledge his power was that of God, they said no, they decided to attribute his power to the other supernatural being, Satan. And they attributed his wondrous deeds to Satan. Now this is a terrible, terrible crime against God. And we'll see how terrible in Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32. But the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God was right in front of them. It's clear he's doing magnificent healings by the power of God. But the Pharisees, like many we know, did not want to believe. They wanted to continue in their sin. That's what sinners do. They want to continue in their sin. So they attributed his great work to Satan. And in this way, they think they can admit Jesus' great power. They can acknowledge that the miracles are really happening, but they can avoid acknowledging him and becoming his disciples. Well, Jesus responded to them in verse 25, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." Now, Jesus reminds them, look, the whole purpose of Satan having demons inhabit people and possess them was to influence them and to possess them and to take ownership of them. And if Satan were casting out the demons, he would be defeating the whole purpose for which he had had the demons inhabit the people in the first place. It didn't make any sense. If Satan was the one behind Jesus' exorcisms, he would be enabling Jesus to deliver people from Satan's own power. It clearly doesn't make any sense. And in truth, we know that only by the power of God can one drive out a devil. And Jesus tells them in verse 28 that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I, in fact, am casting out these demons by exercising the power and authority of the Spirit of God, which we all know is exactly what he is doing, then the kingdom of God has come. John the Baptist came into the wilderness saying, repent, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Jesus went into Galilee saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he says, if I cast out these demons, if I am overpowering Satan, if I am demonstrating my authority over Satan and his demons, the kingdom of God has come. Remember, the kingdom of God was absent from the earth for 4,000 years. And now the kingdom of God has come, and not only just to Israel, but to every nation on earth. Jesus said we can take these exorcisms, and this is the key point, done by the power of God as proof that the kingdom of God had in fact been inaugurated among humanity by the coming of Jesus. And that's what the kingdom of God is. It's God in the midst of his people. That's what we see in Revelation 21. We see God in the midst of his people. All of history, all of humanity is pointed toward that day. And that day lasts forever. God in the midst of his people. What a happy thought. Jesus illustrates that point in verse 29. And he talks about this in this illustration. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Satan had possession of the world. That's why he's called the God of this age. That's why he's called the ruler of this world by the scripture writers. But Jesus came and was taking it back. And that's the glory of the gospel. Luke adds the detail here of a homeowner as a strong man armed and guarding his goods. And Jesus is saying you can't take back what's in the house until you first defeat and bind the strong man. And that's what he did. He's showing, I have control over Satan. I have authority over Satan. So Jesus declares it's necessary that Satan be driven out for the kingdom to be established among people. And then Jesus speaks these words, our passage today, Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Another illustration, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure or storehouse what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure or storehouse what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding of this, your word, and impact our hearts. Mark and Luke both have shorter versions of Jesus' words here. They're very strong words. This is what is known as the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mark puts it this way. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because, he says, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Does everybody have a scripture sheet? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus states in a different way the principle of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It's this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's no middle road. There is no neutral ground when it comes to God, and there's no middle ground and no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. We are not daily turning from our sin, if we are not regularly learning from Jesus, gathering with his church, then we stand with these Pharisees. There is no middle ground. And the Pharisees, of course, were not only not standing with Jesus, but they had taken a strident position against him and were conspiring with the Herodians that they hated to destroy Christ. There's no neutral ground. If you hear nothing else today, I pray you'll hear that. Jesus says, all those who are not gathering with him, and we'll look at what that means in a minute, are against him. Now, this verse could be understood, I think, two different ways. One is, the gathering refers to gathering to Jesus or joining the scattered flocks apart from him. And if that's what he's saying if you're not gathering to Jesus, you're in effect joining those scattered flocks. But the imagery of gathering and scattering here appears to be taken from the idea of tending flocks. Animals tend to scatter if they're not being gathered and kept together. And any person, Jesus says, who takes no part in the gathering is in effect joining in with those who are scattering them. To be with Jesus means to be gathering his followers. It's not to be staying outside the game. There are no sideline Christians, he's saying. If you're not gathering, if you're not with me gathering my people, then you're against me. These are very strong words from our Lord. And he's encouraging those who are trusting in him to work for him, to help him, to help in the mission of gathering his people. And this isn't a new principle that Jesus is announcing this day. Look at Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Daniel 12:3. Those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. This isn't just a task for an isolated few in the body of Christ. This is all of our task. This is the mission for all of us. Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 30 here. John 4:36, he who reaps is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, and so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And so viewed in light of those truths, these are not my ideas, by the way. These are Jesus' words. Viewed in light of those truths, to be against him means being unwilling to follow Jesus in his mission to gather the lost. He doesn't want to see us just come in, although he wants to see that. He wants to see us join the fight. He wants to see us join the missionary field, wherever it is. It doesn't have to be in Africa or Asia. It's right here in Franklin. It's in Oil City. It's everywhere. He continues, verse 31, therefore I say to you, and now we come to this very difficult two verses, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Not be forgiven. Comes from a Greek word, blasphemeo. It means to refuse to acknowledge what is good. To blaspheme is to reverse good and evil. Blasphemy is speech, but the mouth speaks out of what is in the heart. An evil heart speaks evil against God or men. And that's what a blasphemer is. These Pharisees were blasphemers. Blasphemy against the Spirit is to make a declaration of oneself against God, to call good evil and that which is evil, good. And it's later in my notes, but let me say it now. There's no possibility that anybody seated in this room is guilty of this sin. You cannot be guilty of this sin if you're concerned about being guilty of this sin. The only way you can become guilty of this sin is to turn your back on God and deny him and attribute to Satan the work as he has done. You've got to make an outright refusal of the Spirit speaking to you. And nobody makes an outright refusal and then comes and sits in a church gathering. Now, you stop coming and sitting in a church gathering, then you got some questions to ask yourself. The word therefore here, he says, therefore, I say to you, connects verse 31, this verse about the unpardonable sin, with what she's previously said. And this goes back to verse 25 and the discussion about casting out the demons by the Spirit of God. Jesus had just cast out those demons, and the Pharisees have not only spoken against Jesus, they have spoken against the miraculous work of the Spirit of God. They have called the divine work of the Spirit the work of Satan. Mark, again, 3:30, tells us that the Pharisees and scribes were saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. Now, imagine this. Here's Jesus standing there, full of compassion, mercy, and love, healing people, casting out demons, and they would have the nerve to stand there and say, he has an unclean spirit. And Mark actually quotes them there as saying this. So this is a dreadful, dreadful place for anyone to be. Jesus says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. But, of course, forgiveness always requires repentance. Confession, acknowledging our sin and repenting of it. But any other sin can be forgiven. A man could blaspheme against God and not be declared to be beyond the hope of pardon. But of those who blaspheme against the Spirit of God, they cannot be forgiven. Jesus declares that this is an offense that cannot lead to forgiveness for two reasons. Because they knowingly and willingly blasphemed the Spirit of God. They knew what they were doing. And because, the Scripture tells us, it is impossible, once someone has reached that point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to ever come to repentance. There's a point where you can get, like Pharaoh, where you're so hardened, you can't get back. And we'll look at Romans 1:28 in a while here and see that at some point you oppose God and oppose God and oppose God, he gives you over to a depraved mind. Jesus doesn't pronounce this judgment on them merely because of their words, but because their words flowed out of wicked hearts and wicked thoughts. It isn't words alone, but it's only those who slander his grace and mercy and power contrary to what they know in their own mind to be true. Only those are blasphemers against the Spirit. This is a very particularized definition of a sin. And he distinguishes this sin from all other blasphemies. We know a lot of blasphemers from Scripture, don't we? How about the apostle who wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament? Paul was a blasphemer, a confessed blasphemer. He confesses the sin and he writes of himself that though he was a blasphemer, one who spoke against God, he obtained pardon. Why? Because he acted in ignorance, in unbelief. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That was Paul, a blasphemer of God and of Christ, a persecutor of Christ. He persecuted Christ and his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And yet, he repented. He found his way to repentance. The grace of our Lord, he says, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so here we see the distinction between Paul's sin of blasphemy, which was forgiven, done in ignorance, and the conscious and willful rebellion of the Pharisees. What the Pharisees had done was to give Satan the credit for that which had been accomplished by the Spirit of God, the exercising of authority and power over these demons. That's no small thing. And he had done so right in their presence. They were standing there as he was doing this. They didn't hear about it and doubt it. They saw it and they knew it. They denied the glorious work of the Spirit of God and attributed it to a wicked being. They went as far as you could go with a sin. In their words, spewing forth from their wicked hearts, they stood with Satan against God. That's what they did. They were consciously disputing the undisputable, even though there could really be no other explanation for what they had just witnessed. They knew the truth and still rejected it. This Jesus called blasphemy against the Spirit. And this also was not a new biblical principle that Jesus was announcing that day. Look at Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. This wasn't new that day. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Jesus didn't just come up with this that day. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be and remain upon him. Maybe you're saying, well, wait a minute, is Jesus really saying there can never be forgiveness for this sin? Even if the one committing the sin repents? Now, the words here are too precise to admit of that distortion. Jesus is saying that anyone who has become so hardened against God so as to blaspheme his Holy Spirit has already become too hardened to ever repent. That's what he's saying. And therefore, because he's become too hardened to ever repent, he has no hope of forgiveness. To think there could be repentance for this sin would be to fail to sufficiently consider just how monstrous a crime against God this is. This is what Jesus is saying renders a man incapable of forgiveness. To think there could be repentance here misses how far into the abyss one has to have fallen, not only to intentionally profane God's holy name, but to spit in his face when he shines his glory and power right in front of you. Can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus had done miraculous things right in their presence, and then they attributed these works to Satan. But those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit declare themselves to be God's enemies. And that's what these Pharisees were doing, declaring themselves to be God's enemies. For the sinner, we can cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can always do that. But when a man becomes that hardened so that he's made up his mind not to hear the promptings of the Spirit, he's placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned what John calls in 1 John 5:16 the sin leading to death. Now, as I said, we have to understand this in the context of the Pharisees having attributed to Satan the good deeds that Jesus was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. When a person takes up a position like they had, when not by way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil. And he makes evil his good, and he's put himself in a state that he's unable to repent and thus come humbly to God for forgiveness. It's also to misunderstand Jesus' words to claim that if a blasphemer repents, he's forgiven. For the reasons that we've talked about, whoever has fallen into this sin, like Pharaoh, has been delivered over to a depraved mind. Look at Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, you notice, the Pharisees are not acknowledging God here. They're not acknowledging that the work of the Spirit. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. All of these words describe these Pharisees in this sin. Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, but without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Among these Pharisees, there's no genuine sorrow for sin. Instead of a repentant heart, they substitute hardening by means of their own criminal act and their completely inexcusable callousness. They have doomed themselves. Their sin was unpardonable because they were unalterably unwilling to enter through the gate that leads to forgiveness. You still have to enter through that gate. And they would not do it. And they'd reached a point, Jesus says, where they could not do it. They had been too hardened. When Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, he does not mean that sin, such as blasphemy, is not serious. It is. And in order to be forgiven, one must recognize his sin and repent of it. You got to stop doing it. That's what repentance is. Stop doing bad and start doing good. And cease from that sin, whatever it is. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, now he's going to distinguish, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus adds two things here. Blasphemy against the Son of Man is forgivable. And he says, for those who blaspheme against the Spirit, there's no forgiveness now or in eternity. Clearly, the Pharisees had refused to acknowledge the good work of the Spirit. They had stood against Jesus. Now they spoke evil against God. And Jesus repeats, and so I'll repeat, this cannot be forgiven. But one could speak against the Son of Man, as Jesus often called himself, and if he repented, which he's capable of, he could find forgiveness. Now, how can this be? Why does Jesus say that you can blaspheme the Spirit? That's a more heinous sinner than he who blasphemes against the Son of Man. Well, is it because the majesty of the Holy Spirit is greater than the majesty of Jesus? Well, of course not. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So if someone reviles Christ, they revile the whole glory of God. So why is he distinguishing the Holy Spirit from the Son of Man here? Well, the reason is this, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that God is revealed to sinners. And the blasphemy against God after the power and work of God has been revealed can no longer be excused on a plea of ignorance. What is said here about blasphemy doesn't refer just to the person of the Spirit, but to the grace and the blessings that flow through him. The grace and blessings and mercy and love of God flow through the Holy Spirit. The truth about Christ flows to us and comes to us by the Holy Spirit. When we hold up our hands and say, no, no, stay away, we reject the power of the Spirit of God. Those who have not witnessed the light of the Spirit, and we know many, however much they may slander him, will not be held guilty of this crime. You haven't really seen it. But the Pharisees did. They saw the power of the Spirit. Even those persons who oppose the grace and power of God because of their own hardened malice, but do so because of their ignorance, they have a chance of pardon. This sin refers to that committed only when one knowingly and consciously and willingly denies the grace and power of God. That person directly attacks the Spirit, from whom that grace and power come and by whom God is revealed to us. We don't figure out God because we're so smart. We know God because the Holy Spirit has joined us to the risen Christ and revealed him to us. That's what Jesus promised his disciples he would do when he sent the Holy Spirit. These things don't just happen by chance. The Holy Spirit is at work here. And so the contrast between blaspheming the Son of Man and blaspheming the Spirit seems to be one of ignorance or knowledge. It wasn't obvious to everybody that Jesus, the Son of Man, was also the Son of God. It wasn't obvious to everybody. It was possible for people to make a mistake about who he was. Remember, sometimes he would heal. The first leper that he heals in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells him to go off and don't tell anyone. More than once, he told them not to tell anyone. So it was certainly conceivable that some would encounter Jesus without realizing his true identity. If someone blasphemed him, they had a chance for repentance. But while it may not have been clear to all who Jesus, the Son of Man, was, it was clear to all that this was the work of the Spirit of God. Imagine if somebody came into town here and for 3 years began healing every sick person, closed all the hospitals. Are we going to say, well, Satan must be in town? No. That's what God did in Christ. How does one get to this point to which these Pharisees came? Well, the answer we see, I believe, in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, and it's quoted three times in the book of Hebrews, 3 and 4. Today, he says, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We must guard against the hardening of our hearts. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit that we witness most often? Are these questions we ever ask ourselves? The two that certainly stand out in my mind are the spiritual rebirth of spiritually dead sinners and the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people of God. Do you know anybody who was illuminated and reborn by the Holy Spirit and didn't change? We see this all around us. We have the evidence of this all around us. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we don't know how the Spirit does this work. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it was by the power of the Spirit that Jesus would leave the work of gathering his people and building his church. It was the Spirit who came and taught the apostles, who filled them with power to lay the foundation of the church of which we are all now a part. It's the same church. It's why we call this a fellowship. There's one church, and we're just a little part of it. But the church is not just horizontal. It's not just in this time. It goes all the way back. And the work that the Spirit did in the year, whatever it might have been, 35, redounds to us today. Here we are, part of that same church that was built by the work of those apostles, the Holy Spirit working through them. And I could go on and on about that. I made a note here to myself to stop talking about that and move on to the rest of the sermon. But it's such an amazing thing what the Spirit does. The work begun by Jesus in his incarnation has been carried on by and through the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years. It's happening today. It's happening right now in this room. It's happening throughout buildings like this, in this county, in this town, and in this country, and in this world. It's the Holy Spirit who brings sinners into union with the risen Christ. That's who does that. And anyone who blasphemes against his work knowingly and consciously cannot come to repentance. You see, why? And so he cannot be forgiven if he blasphemes him. And this law will hold both in this age and in the age to come, now in time and in eternity. And I cited those words of Mark. He's guilty of an eternal sin. That's a sin that doesn't go away. There's no reason to expect that those who shall have blasphemed against the Spirit will obtain pardon in this life or in the next, and there will be no second chance after physical death. Let us be clear that it's only Jesus' enemies, God's enemies, who are said to be in danger here. The only way you have any possibility of committing this sin is to turn defiantly away from God. All other sins, he says, shall be forgiven if we repent. And any believer who fears he's committed this sin proves they haven't committed it by his actual fear that he has. He's proving he believes what Jesus says, first of all, and his concern that he's offended God proves he hasn't committed this sin. Now, we must test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, and we must recognize that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. But, and please hear this, we dare not label anyone as having committed this sin. That is the sole and exclusive province of God. Only God knows human hearts. Our calling is not to identify those who've blasphemed against the Spirit. Our calling is to call all people to repentance. That's our calling. Well, then, with a little illustration, Jesus makes it clear that it's not just the words, but the heart from which the words flow that condemns a person. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He's getting to what these Pharisees are now. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For, King James, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, NAS, out of that which fills the heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, is the point. The trees in this illustration are people. The fruit is their speech. Their fruit is the words that they say. The words of these Pharisees have been blasphemy, not only against God, the triune God, but against the Spirit specifically. But they're evil. They're evil inside. Remember what Jesus is going to tell them in chapter 23. You wash the outside of the cup, but inside, you're full of lies. They're full of evil inside, so their words can only be evil. This is a theme we saw back in chapter 7. And because they present themselves as good and moral and righteous, Jesus will say they are hypocrites. You know, it is a tendency. We see them in their priestly garb in the pictures, the drawings of what people believe Pharisees might have looked like, and we think, well, how bad can they be? These guys are religious guys. They're as bad as it gets, according to our Lord. He calls them a brood of vipers, as John had back in chapter 3, verse 7. John knew about these vipers, these desert snakes. They were small, but they were deceitful. They could pose as a stick, and then you walk by and they pounce on you. They'd strike and cling. That's what Satan does. That's why it's such a perfect picture of Satan. Satan the deceiver is also called a serpent. And now Jesus calls them sons of vipers. We don't want Jesus calling us sons of vipers. John 8:44, he refers to their father as the devil. We're born his prisoners anyway. Jesus' point here is that whatever a man has his heart set on, it's sooner or later it's going to come out in his speech. This rule holds for both good and bad. You got bad in you, bad's coming out. The fruit shows what kind of tree the tree is, and the fruit are the words we speak in this example. The pious professions of those who oppose Christ can't hide what they really are, what they did, what they said showed what they really were. And Jesus calls them hypocrites because of their falsehood. He continues in this vein. The good man brings out of his good treasure, and that word is translated storehouse back in chapter 2, brings out of his good treasure what is good. So we've got a box of stuff. Here's our stuff, only it's within us. And he says the good man brings out of that box what is good. The evil man brings out of there only evil. And Jesus makes the point, only evil can come forth from evil. Good cannot come forth from evil. What is evil? These Pharisees and all who speak against the Spirit of God. That's what's evil. And can't produce anything good, not a little good, not less good, no good. No good can come from what is evil. Again, these are Jesus' words. An evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And Jesus says, remember what he said back in verse 30. All who are not with him are against him. All who don't gather with him scatter. All standing with Christ, we were born evil. We were born sinners. But by union with Christ, good can now come from what was once evil. In fact, he demands it of us. That is Christ's righteousness in the believer. And so a person's heart is the reservoir. Picture it as a reservoir. In Matthew 2:11, it's used to indicate the chest or box from which the wise men took the gifts out for the infant Jesus. What a man brings out of that storehouse, good, bad, precious, cheap, depends upon what he's carrying in it. You can only bring out what's in there. Well, verse 36 and 37, Jesus concludes, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified," that means to be declared righteous by God, "and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus continues to stress the importance of our words. Now, those of us who are quick to respond probably ought to take note of this passage. In this case, the words he uses as an example are very extreme. They're the words spoken by these Pharisees, giving credit to Satan for that which the Holy Spirit had done in their presence, condemned them eternally. Their words, revealing what was in their hearts, condemned them forever. For their words revealed their hearts. And that almost became the sermon title today. But Jesus gave us too much of a better one. Their words revealed their hearts. What does all this mean for us? What do we learn from this passage? Well, number one, I hope we will learn, all of us, to listen to our own words, to hear the things that come out of our mouths. I don't know that we need to all carry a tape recorder around with us, but those words that we speak reveal what's in our hearts. They do. Those words will reveal what we truly are. And our words will reveal to us our own sin and our own places where we need to confess and repent. Jesus is teaching that our words are not just words. Our words reveal what's inside us. That's one. That's not the primary point, but I think it's a great teaching for us here from our Lord. And we must realize that those who hear the things we say often attach much greater significance to them, often attach different significance to them than what's in our minds when we say them. It's the reason the Bible reminds us over and over again to have a bridled tongue, to be careful with what we say, to think before we speak. Third, whenever we speak of God, and this is more to the point of the passage, we must speak and should always speak with the utmost reverence and sobriety. We should abstain from any jesting that involves God, particularly in matters related to our Creator, our Redeemer, and the Spirit through whom He works in us. And we're taught to have our speech with to others seasoned with salt, tempered. So I think those lessons are important. But finally, let us understand that this sin, blasphemy against the Spirit of God, is not unforgivable because God refuses to forgive one who commits it and then truly repents. That is not the lesson here, and that's not what Jesus is saying. It's unforgivable because no one who goes this far in their opposition to God can repent. This is not about God refusing anyone who truly comes to Him in repentance. And don't take that message from this. But those who have gone so far they can no longer repent have become too hardened against God, and God has given them over to their own sinful desires. If you want a life and an eternity without God, He'll give it to you. And I pray nobody who hears these words would want that. I pray you would all have a hunger to want an eternity and a right now with God. For the Pharisees, out of their mouths came what they believed in their hearts, despite what they knew. They gave glory to Satan for the work of God, and by their words they condemned themselves. So we must learn that from our mouths there must come forth words of praise for God, words that speak of His grace and mercy and love, words and speech that manifest the Spirit of God working in and through us. And finally, let us always speak mindful of the abundance of undeserved kindnesses that we have received from our God. For He is good, and He is faithful. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You've called us here to gather together in union with one another, in union with You. Lord, we pray You would convict us of all that this word should convict us of, whether I've brought those points out well or not. We know that Your Spirit works powerfully in all who look to Him. And we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the redemption from these demons, from Satan, and from our own sin. And we thank You for giving us the light that we may know what is good, what is right, and what You desire from us. And we pray, Lord, that You would stir in us a right response of gratitude, worship, obedience, and repentance for Your glory and for Your kingdom. In Christ's precious name, amen. Amen.